We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com.
The time I've come to the end of this week, I've discovered where the switch is for this life. It really has been an exciting and week that we've spent already here, but so many great things have happened and happened in the lives of so many people, and some of you could share with us even now at this moment, but the size of the meeting precludes such things. But from your comment cards that have come in, it's been great to see so many people who have been reconsidering their lives and their relationship with God and have come into a new relationship with God already. I've been working on university campuses in telling students of the great claims of Jesus for many years now, too many for me to care to remember. And I'm not going to give you the mathematical problem trying to work out my age by telling you how long it is. But for a long time, and I've rarely seen a week, in fact I've never seen a week, at which so many people have come to a firm and clear understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ and accepted Jesus as their Lord and Saviour so early in a program and campaign such as this. Usually as the time goes on, we see people come to a mounting interest and a clearer understanding and a point of commitment towards the end. But from the very first night when John spoke at St. Barney's last Sunday night, people started to commit their lives to Jesus Christ. That has continued throughout this week. And that is so exciting to see and to be part of and to share in, and of which we praise God enormously. So I encourage you about this Sunday night and the service there at St. Barney's Broadway. If you've never been to St. Barney's, very easy to find down the back of down near Grace Brothers, just near Grace Brothers. Very easy, there's a great signpost outside and on Broadway there. If you're in doubt, see me about it later or see someone else that we could share with you where to go. And I'm sure that would be an opportunity of seeing that famous building where students have been converted for many, many years, filled to the gunnels on that occasion, and have the gospel explained. I'll actually enjoy being there because it'll be the first time I'll be able to speak positively in this whole campaign. You thought I was speaking positively previously. But this has all been negative, you see. I've been speaking about no Christ, no life in the negative. That is N-O. If you don't know Christ, then you don't know life. Whereas on Sunday night, I'll be speaking about man made alive by God and talk about the opportunity we have of being made alive now through Jesus Christ. So please come on Sunday night and bring your friends and continue to bring your friends, and we continue to be amazed and pleased and thrilled and excited at seeing that people are so frequently coming, bringing friends, that we're having to relay this into other lecture theatres on each day. And if you're one of those people in another theatre, I'm sorry that you can't see my face. You may be glad. I'm sorry. It must be very difficult to stand and to sit and look at speaker boxes for a whole 35, 40 minutes. However, those who are here can testify to the wisdom of your choice. Next week, they have the privilege of seeing John Chapman in person. There's been this last decade a mounting interest and curiosity and publicity concerning the question of death, and the study in death and dying and grieving. Partly it's been through publicists such as Kubler-Ross and her books and her lecturing, who are arguing for a more open and frank discussion of this important subject, in which we can only agree with her at that point, even if not at others, that she be right, that we really must learn as a society to cope with death and dying and that process and grieving. Partly it's through other factors. Science fiction, the occult, Hinduism, all kinds of things have come into our community and have taken a larger part in our community, and people are starting to discuss the issues. The technology of medicine and the increasing euthanasia, the problems that we are faced by such technology, have kept us talking and thinking and started us talking and thinking about death. And there has been this reversal of the great taboo, because up until the last decade, death has been the most pornographic subject available. No one was allowed to ever talk about it. As soon as you did, people said you were morbid. People said that's not the kind of thing you should talk about. I'm now able to speak and to advertise I'm going to speak on death and see lecture theatres full of people, because people are starting to realise it is an important issue. It is one that we should be discussing, that we must be thinking about. Now, lots of people have been talking about it even longer than this last decade. The existentialist writers, the novelists, dramatists, and the philosophers, they've been talking about death and with great seriousness, because they perceive in death how that alters your whole view of life. And I've tried to bring that to the attention of the public in their writings. And certainly Christians have been talking about it for that period of time, because the heart of the Christian message is about the man who died and rose again, and death has been central to our message for centuries. Last year, Billy Graham came to our town, and he was asked about life after death, to which he said that he was sure he was going to heaven. I've never seen Michael Willis's face open up quite so far as I did on that occasion, as he was shocked that a man could say with such certainty, such absolute confidence, that he was going to heaven, and that he knew that that was a certainty for him. I'll speak more of that later on, if I can keep talking fast enough to get through my material. But that raised the issue throughout our community. Letters poured forth and back, comment, discussion, answers on the ringings on the radio and on the TV, discussions were held on the subject of death and life after death, because what Christians have always been saying. Yet, it's an issue which, again, like the other ones I've chosen this week, is a personal issue. Because it's an issue that we all face, and we all face as individuals, and we can't run away from, and there's no escape of it. People are dying, people continue to die. We lose our families, we lose our friends, we in the end will lose ourselves. No one escapes this sentence. And it comes as a rude shock to us sometimes when somebody young dies. Last month, the president of the New South Wales Students' Union, or as it's parallel here, the Students' Representative Council, the president, dropped dead after a game of squash, 22 years of age. Tremendous shock on the campus. A really incredible story. See, not ready for that, are we? Don't think that can happen. But it did happen. Has happened. Death takes us like that sometimes. For some of us here, we know it in our families. We've watched members of our family die. Sometimes slowly, sometimes quickly. We've seen our grandparents. Seen gone to the funerals of our mothers, our aunts, uncles. We keep on being reminded, really, if we just open our eyes, that death is here, it's part of the existence of this life. And we have to face it. And each of us has to face it. And ultimately, when we face our own, we have to face it alone. The Bible is not silent on the important issues of life, and therefore it's not silent on the subject of death. You see in our orange sheet today, the second of the quotations comes from Ecclesiastes. And the author of Ecclesiastes encourages you that you've done the right thing by being here at this lecture today. He says, it's better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For death is the destiny of every man. The living should take this to heart. Like the existentialists of this century and the last one. The writer Ecclesiastes over 2,000 years ago can point out that death is a place of great learning. A place of great wisdom if we can just reflect upon our death. The Bible is not silent on the subject, but the Bible's position, as we've been outlining this week, is that if you know Christ, then you know life. Whereas if you say no to Christ, then you say no to life itself. And as I've been suggesting, I'll be speaking today, as I have the rest of this week, on the negative side of that proposition, that to say no to Christ is to say no to life. It's very self. The Bible speaks on death, and it speaks of it both positively, for we can know life and overcome death, but it also speaks of it negatively. I'm going to take up my four themes of the Bible again. There are many other themes in the Bible, but these are four good ones. The first one is that of creation. God created man to live, not to die. Death is not normal in the world that God created. We think death is normal, because it's universal. Everybody does it. In fashion. And because everybody does it, we think it's a normal thing. We judge normality purely by statistics and mathematics. That's what we call the norm. And indeed, in our society, we're so mad as to think that if you can attach a number to something, then it must be true by definition. And so, seeing we can attach a number to death, everybody, we therefore think that that must be the norm of life. But the Bible says it's not normal. Take the first quotation that comes of God speaking to the man in the garden and says, the Lord God commanded the man, you are to free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die. Death is not the normal state of man. Death is the state of God's judgment, God's punishment for rebellion. It's God who sends death upon rebellious man. And death, therefore, is, as so many people have seen through the ages, abnormal. Death is something that angers mankind because it destroys the very quality of our life. It seems to go against the whole reason for being. It seems to make nonsense of our life and meaninglessness. It's like a plague, as it has been described. It's like cancer. It seems to be a basic misfunction that somebody should die. Something wrong about men and women dying, about children dying, about a young man in his prime of 22 dropping dead in a bathroom. It just doesn't seem right. There seems to be something fundamentally obscene in that. It is unnatural, the Bible says. It's unnatural because it comes as the punishment of God. That is why it is there. And so you notice in the second last quote on the left-hand page, the fifth one down from the top, second from the bottom, for the wages of sin is death. It comes out of sin. It is not the normal state. Which brings me, therefore, to the second great theme. That is the theme of rebellion, of sin, if you prefer that word. I try and avoid it because I think most people misunderstand it. Rebellion is the nature of it. Look at that quote back in the top one, and the first one in Genesis 2 again. He is told not to eat the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If he eats of that tree, he will die. I suggested a couple of days ago that it wasn't an apple. I also suggested it wasn't sex. It is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which is a very much harder thing to be keeping on saying. But what is it that they are to eat? What are they or not to be eating? What happens when they eat it? I haven't got time at this moment, but I'm happy to answer questions for people later on the matter, to interpret carefully and with details the understanding of Genesis. And let me tell you the conclusion, and if you can't understand it, then come and check out with me later and I'll explain the details of it. Of what it means to eat of this tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Only God is the one who can determine what is good and what is evil. And in the eating of the fruit, man tries to be like God. That is what the serpent says. If you eat this, you will be like God. God doesn't want you to be like God, knowing good and evil, being the determiner of what's right and wrong. That's why he says not to eat it. And so the woman eats it and the man eats it so as to become like God, knowing good and evil. And God looks upon them and says, look, they've become like one of us, knowers of good and evil. Not that they understand what is good and evil, but that they are now making up the rules. They are saying, we're going to live life without God. We're going to be God. I'm going to run my life my way. I'm going to make up the way in which life is to be lived. I am the one in the receipt of being the moral arbiter of the universe. I am God. You say, well, I've never thought of myself like that. I'm not in the medical faculty. There's no way I would think of myself like that. But that is not the case. We all think of ourselves like that. We all do. Oh, I'm sorry. Please forgive me. I'll need you later when I get sick. We all think of ourselves like that. We all say, I'm going to do my thing my way. I don't care whether God says not to do it. I don't care if he says to do it. I'm going to do it because I want to do it. It may be the things that God says to do. It may be the things that are the exact reverse of what God says to do. Some people who are not Christians live very seemingly Christian lives because they do many of the things that God says to do and they refrain from doing many of the things that God says not to do. But that doesn't make them Christian. That doesn't make them unrebellious, if there's such a word. If there's not, there is now. That doesn't make them that, by any means. Of course, you see, the reason they're doing it is because they want to do it. They are not acknowledging God being the determiner of what's right for them. They have made up their mind. Sinatra's song is the most classic expression of sin, of rebellion, that you can ever have, without any reference to his own personal character or life. His song is that. And that is why it is such a popular song. That is why we like it. Because it actually speaks to the very heart of us. It says, I've lived my life my way. I've had some ups, I've had some downs, I've had some things I've got regrets about. There were good times, there were bad times. But the thing that justifies it is, it was my way. I was my own authentic self. I did my own thing. And that's why it was a good life. Now that is the exact expression of rebellion, because it says, God, get lost. I am God. That's what he's being meant by. That is rebellion. And God says, the day you live like that is the day you die. The rebellion brings death. And the Bible says,
Everybody does that. Every person who lives does that. There is not a category of good people and a category of bad people. All are in rebellion against God. I've got a friend, Ron. Ron, you'll be glad you've got a friend, don't you? I've got a friend, Ron, and Ron comes and sees me after church on Sunday nights. He used to be at New South Wales Uni last year, but he dropped out for various reasons, and he's actually selling real estate out in the eastern suburbs now. And Ron is very troubled about Christianity. That's why he keeps coming and chatting to me over supper. He knows I'm talking about him now. I'm not giving any away his secrets. He talks to me quite publicly and openly about it. Ron's a very interesting character. He believes that there are good people in the world. And I keep on trying to say to him, well, where are they, Ron? He says, well, I know I'm not one, but I'm sure there are. And so I sent him a little test. I said, you find somebody who's never rebelled against God and come and tell me about who they are next week. He came back next week and he says, well, they're not just living where I live. And so I said, well, let's make another test then. How about this week you live? Always God's way, not your way. Just for a week, you give it a try. And so at the end of the week, he came back and said, no, well, I'm not one of those people. And so I did to him what I did for you yesterday, you see. I said, all right, Ron, let's just pick on one thing. It's too big for you to live good in every aspect of life. Let's just pick on telling the truth. And for a week, see if you can go through the week without telling one lie for the whole week. At the end of the week, he came back, sure enough, at supper time. Doesn't make church. He's always a little late for that. Came back for supper time. And he saw me, he came over to me, and I said, well, Ron, he said, it wasn't fair. I said, what do you mean? Wasn't fair. He said, well, you know, I left uni last year. I said, yes. He said, well, I've got into real estate. Now, there's your problem, you see. We all want to say there are good people somewhere, but the Bible says not one of us. And you may run any test you like, but that is true. It's true of life. Every one of us wants to do it my way. That is the nature of us. That is the character of us. That is our godlessness. And Christians aren't good people, moral people, upright people, as opposed to non-Christians who are bad people, immoral people. Christians are just like everybody else. We are all rebellious against God. The church is not full of hypocrites. Plenty of room for more. You can come and join us. Plenty of room. Church is not full of hypocrites because the Christian people actually acknowledge that they do wrong things. And if you ever see a Christian doing the wrong thing, he's only living up to his profession, isn't he? Because he told you that's what he was like. We all are rebellious against God. That is our very character and nature. And so each one of us rejects the God who is the author of life. And God says, if you reject me, then you must die. The punishment fits the crime perfectly. And the punishment is the third theme. It's the theme of judgment. It's expressed in our title each week, each day, by saying that to say no to Christ is to say no to life itself. For that is the punishment upon the crime of rejection. And you'll see that the punishment fits the crime perfectly, both in the here and now and in death and in life after death. It fits. Look at the death. For death robs us of life here and now. You see, it's so terrible, isn't it, to see that people die and that I am going to die, that I cannot face the reality. I screen myself from it. I deny it as taking place. Even when the doctor comes to me and says to me, you've got 3 months, although I understand they by and large don't say that to you. Even when he comes and says it to me, I usually say, yes, would you pass the salt, please? There's a whole technique of screening out that information that we are well versed in. We cannot believe that it's actually going to happen to me. I know I believe it up there. I mean, there's no one here thinks they're going to live forever without dying or something. I mean, we all believe it up there, but I don't believe it in my emotions. I can't actually envisage it as a possibility for me as a person. I screen myself from it. I deny it as a reality. I hide myself from it, and I hide death as much as I can. I don't die. I park off dying people into old homes where they die in obscurity. And it's interesting how many times within the hospital context that when people are actually in the process of dying, it is the most lowly person in the pecking order of the hospital life who is the only one left in the ward with a dying person. We all desert them at that point because we find it so hard to cope with. And when we do see them die, it is always the detached other person. It's somehow not me. I find it very hard to cope with it. Why? Well, because death robs me of everything that's worthwhile now, doesn't it? Death says that what I'm doing now is nonsense, that my life is nonsense. That's why the existentialist is screaming out. That's why he's vomiting in nausea. I mean, the whole of life is a meaningless passion. It comes, it goes, but it was nothing. It's like Beckett in his play Breath, in which he is trying to express the whole nature of what life is, what breath is. And the curtain opens on the stage, which is just full of junk. All over it is just junk, hanging everywhere, is junk on the stage. And after some short period of time, I can't remember what it is, 15 seconds, 2 minutes, doesn't matter, it could be 65 years, it's still only a short period of time, the curtain closes and that's the end of the play. And Beckett has made his great statement about life. That's what it is. It's just nothing. It is just, and it's gone. And that was a bad breath. You see, it makes nonsense of me. Look at the third quote on the sheet there, the long one from Psalm 49. The psalmist is saying the same type of thing. Why should I fear when evil days come, when the wicked deceivers surround me, those who trust in their wealth and boast of their great riches? No man can redeem his life, the life of another, or give to God a ransom for him. The ransom for a life is costly. No payment is ever enough, that he should live on forever and not see decay. For all can see that wise men die. The foolish and the senseless alike perish and leave their wealth to others. Their tombs will remain their houses forever, their dwellings for endless generations, though they had named lands after themselves. But man, despite his riches, does not endure. He is like the beasts that perish. You see, I can be a wise man and what happens to me? I drop dead. I can be a fool. What happens to me? I drop dead. I can have all the degrees this university can award. And what do? I drop dead. I can fail of every faculty that this university has got. And what do? I drop dead. So what's the point of doing any of it? See, how would you like entering a course where it doesn't matter if you did all the work that was said or if you did none of the work that was said, you'd still fail? That's life. That is exactly the situation. Doesn't matter what you do, you have the same sentence at the end. See, it is antisocial, isn't it? Because it keeps on robbing my friends from me all the time. Different friends are going. My friends have died. I'm old enough to have seen my friends die. Friends in car accidents, several friends in car accidents, friends in Vietnam. I've seen them already happening. And as the years roll on from here on, it's only going to get steadily worse. And the only funerals that are big funerals are young people's funerals. I mean, I go to more than you do because I am ordained and I do take funerals, and most of the funerals you take, there's only about half a dozen people there. It's all that is there in a funeral, because all their friends have died, they've gone, or they're too sick to get out of bed to come to the funeral. You just slowly fade away. That is the nature of it. It's always taking your friends. Antisocial is death. It's anti-moral too, isn't it? Because it doesn't matter if you live one kind of life or another kind of life. You come to the same sentence in the end. It robs you of any meaning or value in any of the activities that you do. I am no better than the beasts of the field. I'm no better than them because we live, we die. What's the difference? Indeed, I'd so far go so far to say that I'm no different to this table. It's the same, isn't it? I am made up of my matter. It is matter. In the end, my matter decomposes. I suppose I'm not as good as this table because I decompose quicker. In fact, I am a lot worse than this table because this table doesn't think that it's a somebody. I am under the delusion of thinking I'm a somebody who matters. I'm under the delusion of thinking there is such a thing as truth and love and beauty and peace and prosperity. There is some valuable things that people can do. There are some things that are degenerate and unhelpful and antisocial. This table is spared of such delusions. It goes on sitting there, never worried by the problems of life, never experiencing the false joys that don't really exist, because all there is the energy particles that sit here and change and gradually atrophy. I mean, my friend's death really makes nonsense of everything. It robs life of its values now. If we don't, no wonder we don't think about it. No wonder we don't like thinking about it. No longer we scream out, no wonder we scream out the idea. It is the most offensive of ideas to know that I am heading for utter disintegration. That is the end point of my existence. That is what I am living for. I am living to disintegrate. Who can live for that? Who would live for that? But the end is worse still. See, what is death? What is it that happens? Oh, you might describe it one way in brain activities and all those kinds of things, but the Bible makes it very clear. Death is being cut off from God. God is the author and giver and sustainer of life. And death is being cut off from the author, giver and sustainer of life. If you don't have the life giver, then you no longer have the life. God is the one who gives life. He creates it, he makes it, he sustains it. And when you cut yourself off from him, then you're cut off from life, and therefore you die. And so that's why the punishment fits the crime so beautifully. You see, we all die by suicide. Every one of us. We say, no, I don't want you, God. I don't want you running my life. And so we pull the plug on life. So I'm going to do it myself. And we plug into ourselves. The system still twitches for a few years afterwards like a dead frog, but by and large it is doomed to destruction. The activities we're involved in now are the twitches of dead people. Because that is the only thing that lies ahead of us. And we know it, but we don't know it. But that's all that is happening. And the Bible says you're cut off. But it's very fit. It's very just, isn't it? I mean, what did we ask for? We asked for the right to be independent of the author of life. And so that's what we get, independence from the author of life. Which is the same as saying you're dead. But it's worse than that because it goes on into eternity. Look at the last quote on the left-hand page. Just as man is destined, he says, to die once and after that to face judgment. Oh no, a terrible woe we come upon us. Annihilation is bad enough, but to think that there might be something after it, that there might be the judgment seat of God, seems worse. Cannot we avoid that? It may sound worse, it may sound a terrible thing, but the separation we have will be a total separation and a permanent separation from God. And that is a worse thing yet ahead of us. You say, but I don't like that idea. Well, hang on, friends. Firstly, to know that we are going to come before the judgment seat of God means that what we do in this lifetime actually matters. It does matter somewhere. It's not all mindless and meaningless. It has got its values and rights and wrongs. It also means that God is going to treat me as a responsible being. He's not treating me as a psychiatric person. He's not treating me as someone who has lost control of his senses. He's not treating me as someone who is sick and disordered, but he's going to treat me as a responsible being who is held responsible for his actions. And it says that my actions here and now actually matter. They matter to God. They matter to eternity. They really matter. That I matter. That I'm a person. Philip, you mustn't talk about this because you're trying to scare me. It's scare tactics to talk about things that sound so much like hell because they are hell. It's scare tactics, isn't it? And scare tactics are immoral. You mustn't do that. And I'd suggest to you, friends, that I am trying to scare you. It's exactly what I'm trying to do. Yeah, but it's immoral to do that. No, it's not. Don't be so silly. Don't be so stupid. You go down to Botany Bay, along General Holmes Drive there, where the Ramsgate Ripple Riders ride, and you'll see that there are big signs on the shore, in the water, big signs with sharks there. And the words sharks written there. Pictures of them, words. Now you see, that's scare tactics put up by the local council, isn't it? They're trying to scare people so that they won't go swimming where the sharks are. And scare tactics are immoral, aren't they? I mean, it's bad enough that people are going to be eaten by sharks without worrying about it as well. And it's a terrible thing to do to them, isn't it? You should let them go in peace and say, the water's fine. There are lots of animals in this world who enjoy it. You go too. I see you go in peace, you come out pieces. So I'm doing exactly the same as you would want me to do. I am warning you of the danger that you're heading for. Indeed, not to warn you, that is immorality. To say, oh, well, look, I know you're going to hell, but Cheddar, that's your problem. How can I be loving to anybody and say such a thing? No way. But it's more to it than that. The fourth theme comes out of hell too. Because the fourth theme is Jesus. It is the great theme. It is the marvellous theme that John Chapman's going to speak about next week, and I do hope you'll come to hear every one of them. Because the great news is Jesus Christ. He is the great news. Because he is described in the Bible as the author of life. And he lived here in first century Palestine as a Jewish man. He lived and walked and talked, and we have our evidences of him from history. And this man did not rebel against his father. He is unique, not only in that he was God become man, but he was continued to be obedient to his father in every respect in his life. And therefore, unlike you and I, this man never deserved death. And you say, aha, Philip, I've got you there. Because you see, if death is the consequence of rebellion, this man didn't rebel, then he shouldn't have died. And that is exactly true. He should not have died. And God called upon this man to die. And the man could rightly say, well, I don't deserve to die. And he didn't deserve to die, and he didn't want to die because he didn't want to be separated from his father. But yet he did die. And why? For his rebellion? No, not for his rebellion. As a punishment for his rebellion? No, not as a punishment for his rebellion. He didn't rebel. He didn't deserve any punishment. He died for my rebellion and for yours. He died to take my punishment and yours. You see, it's only when you understand the creation of God that you can understand what is the nature of our rebellion against that Creator. It is only when we understand the rebellion that we have against the Creator that we can understand why it is that we die and the punishment that comes upon us. And it's only when we understand these three things that we understand what Jesus was doing. He didn't come to tell us how to live a good life. You got that in the Ten Commandments. You didn't need Jesus. He came to take that punishment upon himself. So that God might be fully just, punishing, taking account of sin. God doesn't say, look, don't worry about your past rebellions. Don't worry about your plunder, your looting, your raping, your murdering, your hating, your... Don't worry about those things. Boys will be boys. You come home. Idi Amin, Adolf Hitler, Philip Jensen, all in the same category. You come home. The thing that differentiates me from them is lack of opportunity only. The only thing. And you too. God doesn't say, oh no, it's all right, we'll just sweep that under the carpet. No, no, he says it matters. It matters so much I'm sending my son to suffer for it. I'm actually inflicting that upon my son. And his son on the cross called out, my God, why are you forsaking me? Why are you deserting me? Because that's what God was doing. God actually left him there. That's why he died. That's what death is all about. That is what hell is all about. He was deserted by his father. Even though he were innocent, even though he had done nothing wrong, he was deserted by his father. Why? Because I deserved it, and because you deserved it. Take a look at the orange sheet, and you'll see it say down in the last quote on the left-hand page. Just as man is destined to die once and after that to face the judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people. Go to the top right-hand page. From 1 Peter, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sins and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. Or the next one, for Christ died for sins once for all. The great teaching of the Bible is what Jesus does in dying for us. But it's not only that he died, he also rose again. Because being the perfect Son of God, death could not contain him. Being one who did not deserve death, death could not contain him. And so look at the last quote in Acts 2 where it says, God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. Jesus rises again and rises to sit at the right hand of God to return as the judge and saviour of the world. Look at the last quote on the left-hand page from Hebrews 9, just as man is destined to die once and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away sins of many people, and he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, he's done that already, so there's no need for him to return to bear sins, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. You see, Jesus not only dies to pay for my death, but he rises again to give me a new life, with a new lifestyle that goes on for eternity. Goes on for eternity because the penalty has been paid. The judgment has been met. If it goes on for eternity. So look at the consequences. Think about them for a moment of Jesus. For Jesus gives to us a clean slate, forgiveness. Jesus gives to us new life. that starts now and goes on for eternity.
What Billy Graham said was completely true. Every person who is a Christian knows that they are going to heaven.
Oh, absolute certainty.
If you do not know that, then I suggest to you either you're not a Christian or you haven't understood your Christianity yet.
It's one or the other, and I suspect it's the former.
If you do not know with absolute certainty that you're going to heaven, then it's because you're not a Christian. Every Christian knows that.
I know that I am going to heaven. Wretch as I am, rotten as I am, I put myself in the same category as Idiot Adolf a few moments ago. But I know that I am going to heaven.
Now, if you think that's proud, if you think it's arrogant, if you think it's boastful of me to know that, then, friends, you haven't understood the first thing about Christianity, because you haven't understood the central fact of it yet. And you may say, but look, I'm a Christian. How come I don't understand it?
You must come and sort that out with us. Put it down on your comment card. You need help desperately.
You say, well, look, God, it doesn't matter to me. I don't believe in Christianity. But I say, look, if you don't understand the first thing about it, what is it that you've rejected? Because you haven't rejected Christianity, seeing you don't even understand the first thing about it.
There's no pride on my part that I'm going to heaven. There's only one reason I'm going to heaven.
That is
Jesus.
He died for me.
He rose again. The penalty has been paid. If it's been paid, then I don't need to pay it. If new life has come, then I have got it. You see, a Christian knows life. And knows life that goes on forever,
because death has been paid for. And so the Christian claim comes down to the fact that there's only two ways to go.
You either go the way of rebellion and say no to Christ, and then you suffer, of course, death.
You know you're going to suffer that anyway.
And all its horrors and meaninglessness that it injects into life now, it robs you of life here, it robs you of life finally. And if Christ be true, it will rob you of life eternally. Or you know Christ as your Lord and Saviour. You know the one who died for you. And you know him because he rose again and he is now living as your Lord and Saviour.
And how can you know that one? Well, you can know him because he is risen.
But how do you go about knowing him? How do you come to know him? Well, there are three steps that I share with you each day. The steps are simple. You must pray to him. Can't write him a letter. Can't ring him up.
You pray to him.
That is where he is heard. That's where he hears you. You
pray to him.
You ask God to forgive you and to change you.
Of course, you need forgiveness. For our rebellions, we all need forgiveness.
And we need to be changed so that we might live a new lifestyle.
So we pray to God that he might forgive us and change us. The second thing we must do is trust.
Trust that because Jesus Christ has died, that I will be forgiven, that the penalty has been paid, that death no longer holds sway over me. And I must trust that he will give me new life. I must trust that because Jesus has risen to sit at the right hand of God in all power and authority, that I will be granted that new life. But I can only accept that by trust. I trust that Jesus has done it. And thirdly, I must submit my life to Jesus, no longer living my life my way, but now living my life Jesus' way. That is, I've got to be a beggar. That's the state. There's a prayer printed on the bottom of the sheets on the right-hand column there on the orange side, and I've prayed it each day, and people have said to me and written on their comment cards, and I'm happy for you to write those comments on the comment cards, and please keep them coming in. It's very helpful to us, and it's important, of course, for a manner of communication with you. People have written and said to me personally that they find that prayer so offensive. It is offensive. Utterly offensive. Because you can only come into God, into relationship with God, if God is God. You can't come in and make terms with him and say, well, look, God, I'll accept you, provided that you. You're still being God. The only one basis you can come into God, that's being a beggar. That is the only basis.
But a beggar who turns out to be a king. You don't like the beggarly side of it, you never get the king side either.
It is beggarly to say, Lord, I am a wretch who deserves nothing but punishment. Please forgive me. If you're too proud for that, then that is the nature of rebellion. It is pride, isn't it? You want to be yourself. You want your own dignity preserved. You want to be able to run your own life. You want to even do business with God on your terms. You poor, pitiful character. Fancy taking on the Almighty. No, it's a beggar is the best we can be. And that's what we must do, beg God for his mercy in Christ Jesus. So we pray,
we trust, we submit. I'm going to pray that prayer again today, at this moment. And I'll invite you to pray that prayer too if you want to know Jesus Christ and the life he offers. If you want your rebellion past, your rebellion to be forgiven and your new life to start, then I want you to pray this prayer with me in the quietness of your own mind to God, who hears in secret. And if you pray that prayer, I want you to contact me for your sake. I mean, it's thrilling for us to hear of people who have been praying this prayer all week. Of course it's thrilling. Of course I love to count the numbers, but that's not the reason for contacting me. The reason for contacting is a different thing altogether. We want to help you in your new life in Jesus Christ. As a baby, you will need help. And as a babe in Christ, you will need help. So please contact us. If you can't wait and talk to us today, then jot down on the card your name and address and tick the box and we will contact you as soon as we can. If it was you couldn't wait yesterday, but you prayed the prayer, or you went home last night and prayed the prayer last night in the quietness of your own bedroom, then come and tell us about it so that we can introduce you to a friend who will be able to help you, and we can give you some literature that will be able to help you in your Christian life that you've just started. If it is that you're not ready to pray the prayer, because there are still many questions that you want answered and you need to sort things out, then there's a box on the card about praying, about seeking more information. If you tick that and leave your name and number, we'll contact you as soon as we can. If you just want to write comments, then well, please feel free to do that. I value them as they come in. Let's now pray. Dear God, I know I'm not worthy to be called a child of God. I don't deserve your gift of eternal life. I am guilty of rebelling against you and ignoring you. I need forgiveness. Thank you for sending your Son to die for me, that I may be forgiven. Thank you that you raised Jesus to give me new life. Please forgive me and change me, that I may live with Jesus as my Lord and Master. Amen. It's been great to share this week here with you. You can drop the cards in on at those boxes. Please come next week to hear John Chapman. Bring your friends. And remember your friends next Sunday night at St. Barney's Broadway.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.